4, verse 7, where he said, "The end of all things at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." And then this next verse, when he says, "Above all," many of your translations translates it that, but there is another one. Again, they basically mean the same. But actually, it's before everything else, which again, when you see what love is talking about, it's to cover all and be above all. But again, it's interesting. He's going to get into talking about gifts for a minute or a few times. So he's saying, before these things or above these things, so what he's telling us, he wants to emphasize a certain point here. Have fervent love for one another. The word, again, we used it before, fervent, intense. It means not a spark, but something that's burning. It was the same implication when Paul says, quench not the spirit, grieve not the spirit. Again, it's the fire that's burning, and it's not to be at a little ember. It's to be a candle. It's to be fervent. And so actually when the context, when Paul used it of the Lord, quench not the spirit, he was saying do not put out what he's doing and do not grieve the spirit or despise prophesying the word of the Lord, because there's a consequence, you know. If you despise and turn away the Holy Spirit, you cut off your salvation, you cut off your hope, you cut off every spiritual aid you can get. So there was why Paul warned not to grieve the Spirit or quench him when he's moving. And you notice in Thessalonians he says, and despise not prophesying. The word there meant to speak the mind of God. It didn't necessarily mean a thus saith the Lord, though it could be that. It meant when the word was being ministered, whether it was exhortation or teaching or preaching or prophesying, if the Spirit's moving, he's saying, do not grieve or quench him. He's the source of all spiritual life. And he takes it intently serious. And he says his Spirit does not always strive with people when they resist. And remember, this was the statement before they stoned Stephen. He told the Jewish leaders that he had to give an account before. You do always, you stiff-necked people, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Remember, Hebrews calls it despising the Spirit of grace. And once you do that, that's sort of the end of the thing, because no man comes to God and no one can come back to God until the Holy Spirit acts again. Paul and the apostles believed that if people fell away and they came back, Paul used the prayer, perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance again, implying that they can't just decide they're going to come back. God better be working in an agreement with them. So you always have the divine and the human side in spiritual things. You'll never find a lopsided. There's always the two must be working. So again, if you want to go over to chapter 1, verse 22, he said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. The same word, intently. With a pure heart. So you can't do it without a pure heart. James says the sinner and the double-minded and the carnal, they couldn't do this. He told them they had to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. That it was unacceptable. So who's he talking to if we come back over here? He's getting ready to mention ministries and certain things. He's talking about our love for the brethren. He ain't basically talking about the love for the world here. He's talking about Christian love. That was one of the signs that John gave as a Christian. He loves the brethren. He loves the person that really has the Spirit of Christ working in him. And remember, John said, if you hate your brother, then you are a murderer. And you know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It was one of the five or six qualifications he gave for what a Christian was. So again, we want to see the context he's talking about. Before all things, let love, Christian love, and we know what that is. We go back and we see the various ways it's described. And it's interesting that Paul does the same thing before he gets in heavily to the ministries. Right in the middle, he stops and starts doing a teaching on love. He begins and ends with, you know, when the ministries and gifts are moving, be sure the foundation and the top and the bottom and the left and the right that it's the spirit of love ministering. Because often it doesn't have to be. We can give truth when we're not right with God. You know, many things can happen. So he was saying again, make sure, even Jesus, when you go to offer worship and come to him, remember he talked about if your brother has ought, make things right before you start offering gifts. Now, that's why he said, take someone with you. Now he's talking about true Christians who walk in his spirit. He's not talking about professing Christians. He's not talking about the lukewarm, the backslidden. They don't count. You study scripture, there's only one kind of Christian. Spiritual Christians, those who follow the Spirit. When they cease to do that, their qualifications come under a different camp. And sometimes to love them is to excommunicate them, as Paul did, and put them out of your midst when they will not repent. And remember, that's what Jesus said to do. You know, if you couldn't maintain the unity and there was bitterness and unforgiveness among these Christians, then they were to go and try to make it right. And if they wouldn't hear the person and they wouldn't hear the church, then Jesus said, cast them out. Throw them out. See why? He's already saying they cannot be in God anymore because hate's in them. So he made it very simple. So again, this is what he's talking about. Have this kind of intense love that we understand. And love can be stern. Rebuke and strictness and judgment at times. This is the sterner side of love. You know, this is what people believe only happened in the Old Testament. They think God died and Jesus came on this play. And no, it's the same God. And Jesus is just like his Father. Remember when Philip said, show us the Father. He said, how long have I been with you? You don't know me. He hasn't changed. His attitude towards sin has not changed. He's going to be the judge. And we need to understand this. So rebuking and admonishing cover 40 to 45% of the epistles. They're called negative, but they're needed. There has to be tearing down before they can be building up. False teachings, false assumptions must be laid low and exposed before the true foundation can be laid. See, a lot of people trying to build on a faulty foundation, and the Holy Spirit will not allow it. He will not anoint flesh, and he will not confirm flesh. He only confirms his word. So many people want to be built up. They say, I only want to be edified. Edification, Paul called, was sharpness and cutting at times. Well, that blows their theory, doesn't it? They say, well, I only want to edify in prophecy. Most prophecy edifies, but it rebukes and corrects also and reveals the sins of men's hearts. That's what Paul said it did when he named Christian prophets. How come we don't hear much of that today? It did more convicting of sin than it did anything else. And he was talking among the church. So it's interesting. We need to understand what he's talking about. Okay, but we're to have this fervent love, and he's quoting the Old Testament, for love will cover a multitude of sin. And that's true. And again, if you take the context of Christians he's talking about now, if you want to, go with me to Ephesus chapter 4. Give you a verse here. Chapter 4, verse 32. He's talking about the similar thing, Paul, here. Be kind to one another. He just previously said, lay aside anger and wrath and evil speaking and malice. It means ill will. And he's talking about Christians now. So if you read the context, go back to 25 if you don't believe me. Put away lying. Each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now he's going to describe the neighbor. For we are members of one another. Well, that can only be the body of Christ. That's not the world. So he's talking in this context here. Okay, and what does he say? But be kind to one another, tender-hearted. What is that the opposite of? Hard-hearted. Refusing to forgive. Malice, ill will. See, these are what comes in. So he's saying, what we to be? Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And remember, Jesus gave the great parable about the man who was forgiven much because the father, the king, felt sorry for him. And he owed him a lot. And remember, he said, sell him and his family, that he'll pay this debt. And he fell down and begged for mercy. And it says, and the king felt sorry for him and forgave him his whole debt. And this same man went out and grabbed his servant by the throat that only owed him a little bit of money and said, pay me what you owe me. And this guy does the same thing to him. He falls down and says, forgive me, and one day I'll pay you back. And the scripture said, he said, no. Cast him into prison. And what did the father say? The king said what? When he heard about this, it's interesting what God did. He retracted forgiveness. He went and had that man brought on account and said, cast him to the tormentors. And he actually asked him, how come you did this evil thing? I forgave you much, and you didn't forgive a little. And see, what is God telling us? That's the same thing he says I'm going to do. If you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. You can confess your sins all day long, and you can repent. So he's talking about something here that Christians, true Christians, cannot maintain ill will. They can rebuke, they can reprove, they can express their opinion. And even Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. But see, you have an out. Sometimes they need to be rebuked and told they're wrong and give them opportunity to explain. But when they truly repent, that's when Jesus, Peter's looking for a way out. He said, well, how often must I forgive till seven times? He wanted to keep records. He wanted to say, well, I have a limit to what I'm going to forgive. And that's when Jesus came and says, not seven times, but seven times 70. He said, one day. But if you read the context, the person came to him and asked forgiveness. And he says, and you're to forgive him. You know? And let God judge his motive and intent. And if he comes back the same day and does it again, and then again, if you read the context, it doesn't mean for the same sin. You can still rebuke him. See, if we would rebuke more and be up front, we wouldn't carry this stuff. And that's what the apostle meant when he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and sin not. There's a place to be angry with sinning believers, and there's a place to rebuke and reprove them. And if it don't work, there's a place to put them out and disassociate and let God take care of it. Okay? So this is what he's talking about. We are to forgive how? As God looked at us, and because of Jesus Christ, he says, then I forgive you for what Jesus has done. And so we're to forgive one another in the body of Christ. Okay. Go back. And now he changes again. He's going to talk. He's going to always come back to the subject of suffering. Remember, remember John wrote the epistles and emphasized love. Paul emphasized faith. And Peter is emphasizing hope in suffering, that Christian suffering. This is why a lot of people don't like the books of Peter. It makes them uncomfortable. You know? Well, we need to be uncomfortable sometime to know the truth. Okay, it's called the meat. And sometimes if you don't chew it right, you'll choke a little bit on it. And you have to go back and chew it again. You know? Because you're going to suffer whether you like it or not. And there ain't no way in this world to get away from it. You can go hide all you want. And I said, well, you know, if you're an intercessor, and I've done intercession, you can get away from people. And God will call you at times to get away from people, but you can't get away from demons. Sometimes they're worse to handle with than the people are. You're in this as a soldier. You're at warfare until you leave this world. And that alone puts us in a position that we're going to suffer whether we like it or not. So it's how are we going to handle it? And what are we going to do with it? That's what matters. And that's what the epistle was written for. Okay? Then he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaining. Christians, again, were not only to be forgiving, but giving. It's interesting because the word forgiving, you ought to go study it sometime, see what it comes from. You're giving up something. You're giving up your animosity. You're giving up what you have against that person and letting it go. It's one of the words that God uses of us is remission. He remits. He doesn't hold it against us. You know, it's a similar word. So to forgive means to let go. You're not to hold it anymore. And so what is he saying here? We are to use hospitality. Christians were to be hospitable. It meant they were to help people, help the brethren mainly in need. Do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. We're to use what we have. We're not to be selfish. If we have homes and houses and money and lands and whatever, that's all good and well. But we're going to find out in the next verses and so that we're stewards of this and it's not ours. And if you're selfish with what you have, that it isn't God, it isn't yours, then you better go back and find out who it belongs to and who you belong to. Because God will let you know from the beginning you're not your own. You're bought with a price and you're mine now. And everything you have and everything you own is mine. I just entrust it to you. But you're going to give an account for it one day. And if you misuse my money, my lands, my houses, and you don't show love, and remember John hid it and James hid it. John said, and if you have the goods of this world and see your brother in need and you don't help him, he asks the simple question, how can the love of God dwell in you? It was a rhetorical question. It can't. And James said the same thing. You say you have faith and you see your brother in need. He said, what kind of faith is this? It's dead faith. It's not the Christian faith. Why? Because the Christian faith is a giving up. Love is often described, if you study a lot of what he's talking about and what the Lord's talking about, love is often expressed through giving. Whether it's of ourself, our abilities, what we have, it's a giving thing. And anything that's self-seeking and self-centered is of the devil and of the flesh. It means the person hasn't understood what it means to be a Christian. They're wolves. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for what they can get out of it. The Bible has a lot of names for them. Angels of light, wolves in sheep's clothing, imposters. And that's why even Paul would go as far to say, is even if you had tremendous gifts of faith and knowledge and prophecy, which they highly valued above all, and have not love, it profits you nothing. Even if the gifts aren't done right, then God says, huh, people can be helped, but you get nothing. See, that's what he'll judge often for the Christian. Motive and intent, even when we do good. Why are we doing it? To satisfy a guilty conscience? It's unacceptable to God. To buy God off? To think that that gives us an allowance to misuse God's money and time? You're deceiving yourself. This was the sin of Saul. It was a wicked spirit, self-seeking. Oh, he acknowledged his guilt when he was put on the spot and when he was desperate. But he never had a repentant heart. And immediately, the first time he failed, God had already determined and said, I've already found me another man. Isn't it interesting? But he let him go on several more years and tested him to see if he had changed. But he already revealed his heart to him. And he says, I will find me a man after my own heart. Isn't it interesting? So again, we need to get back and understand then, he's saying what? When we give, if you're in a position of giving or being hospital or being Christian, that's basically what it means. Then he's saying what? Don't do it with grudges. Don't do it with complaining. Why? For the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and all that we do, we're to do as unto who? The Lord. And if they abuse it, and they misuse us, and if they take us for advantage of us and con us, that's between them and God. Once in a while, God probably wants us conned, just to let us know whose money it is. Often he's done that to me, and I know he's done it to others. And they go complain to the Lord and said, that person, I gave him money, and they went and got drunk off of it. Or they went and bought drugs. And then finally God says, well, what is that to you? It's my money. I'll take care of it. See? Sometimes he just wants us to know that it's his. And he don't always tell us. Do good unto all men until we understand. Now, it's different if the person comes up and says, do you have $50 you can give me? I'd like to go get some cocaine tonight. Well, you're to say what? No way. I can't support your sinful habit. That's against God's principles. But if he fools you and deceives you, you know, don't worry about it when you find out. God's keeping records. He says, they haven't done it to you. They've done it to me. And what do you care? What you have is mine. So why don't you let me take care of it? And then we are released from what? Bitterness, grudging. We let go of it. We say, hey, that's God. He'll take care of it in his timing. And he always does. So he's warning us immediately. Verse 10. As each one has received a gift. Okay, he's talking about ministry now and certain gifts. Let me give you a quick understanding here. Some people say everybody who is a believer has been given certain gifts. That may be God's mind, but it doesn't mean they're working. And it doesn't mean they're mature or they're ready for what God has for them. Because God doesn't use novices too much when it comes to the deep things of God. And he doesn't use foolish people who don't know his word, know how to handle it. You know? So he may have certain gifts in mind for us, but we're going to have to mature and grow up. So many Christians have not grown up. And therefore, God doesn't give them too much. You can't trust them with it. Yeah. And I'm talking about spiritual things mainly, because that's mainly what we're talking about here. Okay. As each one has received a gift, minister it to who? One another. He's mainly talking again about the body of Christ. As good stewards. Notice what he says. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice three things you're going to see in the next few minutes we'll talk about. You can always see them linked usually if you look hard enough. That grace and faith and gifts. When gifts, whatever they are, you'll always see grace and faith somewhere in and out the picture. Okay? Grace is God's determination of what to give and when to give and so forth. And then he gives a measure of faith accordingly, and that makes the gift. That makes the ministry. Not what people claim and do, but what God grants. And again, in a natural ability, if you're given it, then you are to use that, what he's given you. If it's a spiritual, and he's going to get into this. So he's telling us, well, first of all, we have to be what? Good stewards. Paul said, it is required of us that we be found faithful stewards. See, again, and Jesus gave the parable of the wicked servant who wasn't a good steward. And those who misused and then had to give an account to him in the day of judgment. So he's telling us we're going to give an account for who we are and what we are. What we give spiritually and whatever comes out of us as a Christian, that one day at the judgment seat of Christ, if we make it, we will be rewarded for. If we don't, we will be cut off as false and backsliders. You know, so people need to understand this, that there is a responsibility. We have a duty to God, that we are not ours. Everything we have and everything we are belongs to him. And we have to use that within the Christian love and Christian wisdom and what God teaches us. Okay, would it be good stewards of the manifold gifts of God or the measure of grace given? Okay, let's go back. Hold your place because we're going to come back and we're going to go back a few times to Romans. We may go there a couple of times, so you might want to hold your place in Romans too. Romans chapter 12. First of all, he said, "What according the gift according to the manifold grace of God, that we're stewards of it." Now look at 12, verse 3. Paul said, "I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but let him think soberly or in the right mind and attitude, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, it's interesting, Peter goes over and calls it the manifold grace given. So you see the connection here. So he's saying each one of us has been given something. And we're not to think that our abilities supersede everybody else's. But we'll find also they're given in measure, and some are given more than others. But again, they're going to be held accountable for what they're given. Some are given the one talent, some are given the five, some the ten. The point is to be faithful to what is given. That's where accountability's coming. Okay, but notice what he says. Go down to verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So what has Paul called it? And one thing he's called a measure of faith, but it's giving according to grace. So what is he saying? God is saying when he gives gifts, he gives according, and this is something we need to understand. Rarely are the deeper gifts and the ministries of the word, which were considered the higher gifts, and the strange, rarely were they given to people that did not have the spiritual capacity for them. Again, God don't trust novices and babies. And they're not put in places of authority. And they're not given things because they don't know the word and they've not been proven. So you got a multitude of people, and you have a lot of Christians running around that need to be drinking the milk and growing before God's really interested in the big ministries. You know, often that's nothing but their ego and their natural desire to be important. And before God can trust us with certain ministries and gifts, especially the higher ones, he usually has to work the cross in people so they'll realize they're not really important. And they're not special. They're accountable. And it's their duty when God calls them. And Paul understood this. That's why he could use that term. He was called to be the apostle to the nations, the Gentiles. He was a teacher and a preacher. And he said, "And woe unto me," the word is a curse on me, "if I preach not the gospel." He said what? I understand my accountability and how I'm going to answer for this great grace, he said, that was given to him. So hold your place, and we'll go right back again to 1 Peter. Verse 11. Okay, he notices, he talks about the manifold grace of God. Paul called it the measure of faith. If anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. Now, he's mainly talking about those speaking the word of God. But it implies, though, with all Christians, everything that comes out of our mouth, we have to be careful. You know, let no evil speak ye. We're told to, what we speak is to minister. But here, he's talking about gifts of ministry. But notice what he's talking about. Most of them are spoken. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. The oracle of God was the burden of the Lord or the word of the Lord. So in translating, basically, he's basically saying, if you speak, speak as the mouth of God. If you speak, speak as a prophet. That you're speaking for God. Isn't that what prophecy is? Isn't that what anointing, preaching, and teaching is? You're speaking for someone else. And notice then he goes into it. If anyone ministers, and again he's mainly dealing more with the ministering of pastoring and overseeing and shepherding. And then he says, what? Let him as the ability which God supplies. What is the ability? The measure of grace that is given. The gift. That's what makes the gift. Not what people say they have, is what they perform. See, many people can say they're a carpenter and read a book. And they've never gone out and built a house. Would you want them building your house? Would you want someone who's never operated on anybody's heart say, I think by faith I want to operate on yours? And I said, well, I don't have the faith to let you do this. So see, when God gives the gift and the ability, he gives, it's his grace that initiates it, and he determines the measure, whether I will give this or that. And a lot of people think that's locked in. It's not. God said Christians, as they matured, they could seek deeper things and go. And if they were faithful in the little things, God could give them more. We saw Paul preaching and teaching a long time, several years before he was called aside by the Holy Ghost to be an apostle. Now, God knew from the beginning what he wanted to make him, but he wasn't acting in that capacity. Many of the prophets didn't immediately come on the scene. God called them and began to mature them. Often they became the servants of other prophets. This is what happened to Elijah. When he called his, he went and put his mantle on him, and the guy stopped everything he was doing, and he understood what this meant. I'm coming to submit to you. And he said, let me go kiss my family goodbye. And Elijah was so taken back that this guy's zeal, he was ready to drop everything. And he said, well, go home and have a party and throw a feast. And that's what they did. But see, Jesus wouldn't even require that. He said, let the dead bury their dead, and you take up your cross and follow me. See, it showed you his demands were higher. But he gave more grace, too, and more ability to do what he's calling people to do. So we see he looks, and he gives a measure. And sometimes he gives a smaller measure. And he sees if we're faithful to that. And then he can increase the measure. And if we're not, there's a consequence. Look at Saul. He made him king, and he equipped him. And when the Spirit came on him, it said he prophesied. And Samuel said, do what's in your heart. What was in his heart at that moment was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had just come on him. But he was faithful, faithless to God. And finally God did what? He removed the measure of grace and sent an evil spirit to him. And it can happen. And it can happen to backsliders. When they turn their back on the Lord, they can forfeit their ministries and their graces. So God gives the measure. And some he gives a portion, some he gives two and three, and a variety. It's his choosing. And then they have the faith. And they have to meet that with their own faith. See, they have faith according to what they've been given. See, Paul had faith. He was apostle for one reason alone, and then he proceeded from there. Jesus appeared to him and said, you're my apostle. He didn't go run and look at a dictionary and say, well, what does this mean? God says, you're going to suffer great things for me. He already knew from the beginning about this word suffering. But see, the calling and the measure of grace is what gives faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing the word of God. So if you know what you're called for, you can have faith. That's why many ministers and teachers have no business ministering and teaching, because they come out of seminaries and they think they're ministers and they were not called of God. And they can't teach with the anointing, and they can't minister because God didn't call them. And they need to go back and find out what's wrong. And many people have taken it upon themselves, and that's why James said, many of you should not be teachers, for you shall receive the greater judgment. So again, accountability, they often talked about accountability. Okay, so if we're going to speak, he says, speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the strength, the ability, the grace which God supplies. And all of these things that God will be glorified. Okay, go back over. What is the ability he gives? Grace and faith. That's what you're going to see. Go back to Romans 12. Start again at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to what? The grace that is given. that determines the measure and the calling is the grace that's given. And God gives it. I've seen many people misguided because some idiot went up to them and told them they had a certain ministry. And they had this and they had that. And the astounding thing was that God didn't tell them. It'd be nice. Sometimes God confirms ministry by doing this. But He never initiates ministry this way. Jesus called Paul and told him from the beginning. And then over the years, Ananias validated it. Peter and James and John validated it. The Holy Spirit kept confirming it. And many people running around being talked into something they weren't even given that a bunch of idiots told them they had. It's like running around saying you're a heart surgeon and you've never operated on nobody. Well, who do you think is going to really believe you? And who's going to let you operate on them? Another idiot? Okay, let's go on. Okay, he says the grace that's given, the gifts is according to grace, up at verse 3, by the measure of faith. So when God gives this, see, this is too also very closely related to sometimes what we call the gift of faith. Christians learn to be faithful by obeying God, and we grow in faith. And this is what the scripture means when it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He's talking about that kind of faith. But when He gives the gift of faith, whether it was for the signs or wonders or whatever else, this is the same thing He's talking about when He calls. He gives the measure of faith to those who are called to do certain things, and they should know what they're called for. They shouldn't be doing. Paul said what? How can they be sent unless they're called? And see, even when God calls, He must mature. So He can reveal to us what our ministries are going to be when we don't even enter into them. He matures us along, and He gives us a little here and a little there, and sees how we're faithful to it. And we must prove faithful. He that is faithful in little, is faithful in much. See, we got to learn this principle. Okay, then notice what he names. Back over in Peter, you don't have to go there. When he said, if you speak as the oracle of God or minister, he only names two. And they really had to do with the ministry of the word. Now he's going to show us four of them here. Out of seven ministries here, four of them are spoken. The fivefold ministry takes precedence. Prophecy takes precedence over everything. Because it simply means to speak the mind of God at the moment. Now, it may be channeled through teaching, and we're going to see this, and preaching and evangelizing. And that's what some people like to call preaching under the anointing. Call it what you want. The word prophecy means to speak the mind of God, to reveal the mind of God for the moment, the message or the word or the principle. And so notice what he says here. Then if you're given prophecy, notice he names this first. And all the listings, the three main times you find the listings of the gifts, of ministerial type gifts and supernatural, you'll always find prophecy mentioned. Isn't it interesting? It's the only one that's mentioned in every case. Others sometimes are left out. Why? It was the one that Paul started with and finished with. He said, desire earnestly that you may prophesy. He's saying the same thing that Peter said. Desire that when you speak as God, that you speak His word, that you speak under inspiration, and that God will back it. Okay? Preaching of the gospel must come with conviction. It must convict people of sin. This is prophesying. It's revealing the secret sins of people's hearts. That's what prophecy does. So then a lot of people say, well, I don't know if I want. Now you know. Did the light bulb go on? Now you know why Paul had to warn people not to despise prophesying. See, because you go into a meeting and you want this wonderful, edifying, positive word, and this guy has come into town and he's supposed to have the gift of prophecy, and you want a good word of the Lord. And so the Lord moves on him, and then he points you out and says, you know, you're living in adultery and God's not pleased with you. Oh, the Holy Ghost wouldn't embarrass nobody. Tell me about it. God has no regard for hypocrites, backsliders, and carnal. He'll embarrass them. He said the secrets of their hearts will be revealed, and they will fall down and say, God is in you. See, He will slay that old man and that lying spirit. And I've seen it done. Now, would you want that kind of prophecy? Would you like to go to a meeting where God moved that way and says, well, are you ready to have Him reveal your heart if there's any wicked way in you that He don't like? Well, it's interesting. Jesus said something. He said, men love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light. But he said, the righteous person will come to the light and say, yes, God, David did this. David said, as far as I know, I've not sinned against you, God. But he said, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. He didn't care what people thought. When he saw the ark come in, he danced before the Lord. Kings didn't do that. He stripped his armor off and danced in what we would call very close to underwear. He had a nightgown on, what we would call, and he leaped and danced, and his wife despised him for it. And the scripture says she never had no more children. Wasn't it God closed her womb? He wouldn't lay with her no more because she despised God's honor. He said, I will be more vile. And he never slept with her again. He wouldn't go into her, you know. But see, he didn't care. He didn't care. And when his sins were exposed, he never fought and lied like Saul did. Even when he was trapped by the prophet. See, that was prophecy convicting. He comes before the king, Nathan, and said, tells him a little story about this man who took his servant's lamb and killed it and because he had guests. And his wicked master, he had hundreds of lambs, but he took his servant's only lamb that was like, the scripture says, like a daughter to him. He had made a pet out of it. And David's sitting on the throne, listening to it. He stands up and says, that man should die. And then you see the word of the Lord. God trapped him. He said, but you're the man. And David goes, and does he lie his way out of it? God, he says, I gave you many wives, and I did this for you, and I did that for you. And you despised my word. You laid with this woman, and you killed her husband. And God started telling him, and what did he do? He never denied any of it. And God punished him on top of it. He didn't just say, oh, I'm sorry, now let's go on. God's named four judgments. And two of them, he said, will follow you till the day you die. And what did he do? He accepted it at the hand of the Lord. That's why, if you ever wondered why his son Absalom came against him, and he left the city barefooted, and the priest went with him and brought the ark, and David turns around and says, no, take the ark back. You're to stay in the city. He says, perhaps God's done this. See, he was remembering the prophecy. And then an enemy starts throwing rocks at him. And says, this happened to you because what you did to Saul's family. It was a lie. It was what he did. It was what he did killing the man, the faithful soldier of his, and laying with his wife. That's why it happened. And David's men wanted to go chop this man's. He said, he's cursed the king, and you would have been put to death for that. And you know, David says, no, let him curse. Perhaps God will return a blessing on me for this. See, he understood and accepted his chastisement. That's why he was a man, too. He later on proved to be a man after God's heart. He was able to accept his punishment and let God decide what to do with him. Okay, so going back, prophecy in proportion to your faith. Now, this has been so misunderstood and perverted today. I hear of people going to churches where everybody decides they're going to prophesy by faith, and everybody right now sits around in a circle and starts talking. This is a doctrine of the devil, and it's foolishness. They prophesy out of their own spirit, and the scripture says they've seen nothing. No word of the Lord came to them. They ought to keep their mouth shut. They're lying spirits that are coming through this people. If you go back and understand the scripture, it didn't say everyone in the meeting could prophesy. It said, let the prophet speak two or three. Those with prophetic ministries, the ones they were talking about, and they were to be judged by the other prophets whether they were right or wrong. And if they were wrong, they were rebuked and exposed. So that blows that charismatic theory, doesn't it? People want to prophesy when they don't know Scripture. You better know Scripture first. Start teaching Scripture. Then you're qualified to understand and judge prophecy. Much that comes out of their mouth, it's not even Scripture. How can it be the Lord? The Holy Spirit only agrees with the Word. He don't agree with foolishness. Okay. Let him who teaches, according, he means the gift that's given to him for teaching. He who exhorts on exhortation. Notice four of these seven have to be spoken. They're ministerial. Exhortation. This was the ministry of most New Testament prophets. Did you know that? People don't hear much about that. Notice he singles it out. Exhortation is when prophecy edifies and exhorts. It means to warn and admonish and deal with sin. Today they don't deal with sin. That's why they're lying prophets. Smooth talkers, Jeremiah called them. All they ever have is a good positive word. It's because they're false. And God doesn't have a good positive word for backslid, lukewarm, carnal people. He has a cutting word for them. And even God said to Jeremiah, tell them. He said, had they been prophets indeed and stood in my counsel, they would have turned my people from their sins and from their evil doings. That's the sign of a prophet. When he deals with sin. See, that's why God calls them into the picture often. But you're not going to find any lukewarm, carnal, or worldly person, and you can call them a Christian or non-Christian, you can call them what you want, they'll never get a positive word from God that's not a rebuke first and calling them into account. Then you know they've been lying to. They only want a positive word. And God's going to say, I'm going to give them one. I'm going to send them a lying spirit. I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. And that's what Ahab got. They all told him what? 400 some prophets told him lies. And they all were in agreement. You would have said, well, it must have been the Lord. They all said the same thing. Isn't that sort of how it is today? They must be the Lord because they got 8,000 people in their church. Well, I wonder how many people there are in hell. Majority means nothing. It was only one prophet that was right. And he mocked them. And he mocked them. And when they brought him to the king to prophesy, his servant said, now, you know, all the prophets are saying this. They were sort of hoping he'd go along with this. And he said, I'll tell him what God says. And when he stands before the king hates him. He even told Jehoshaphat, the other king, I hate this man. There's only one man of Jehovah left, but I hate him. And why did he hate him? Because he never prophesies to me any good. He despised true prophecy. And you know what Micaiah does to him? He mocks him. God mocks sinners when they despise his word. He'll mock them. And what does he say? Go, for God will give you the victory. He told them just what he wanted to hear. And you know, even the wicked, deceived Ahab knew he was mocking him. He said, how often have I told you? You only tell me what Jehovah has told you. And immediately he goes in and says what? God's going to judge you and bring you down, and he's going to destroy you. And if you go into battle, you will not come back. And Ahab, so sarcastic, looks over to King Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you? He never tells me any good. And the prophet even told him what the Lord Jehovah said. He said, all the angels said, God said, who's going to cause Ahab to be deceived and fall for me? That was God's prophecy to him. I'm going to destroy you. And all the angels couldn't give up their wisdom. Isn't it astounding? And then a spirit came forth and said, I'll do it. And God says, how will you do it? I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And what did God say? Go, you'll succeed. What is the judgment? Look in the New Testament. Those who do not obey the truth, the scripture says God sends a lying spirit, a deluding spirit that they will be damned. It's God who does it. Oh, he'll use the devil. He says, you don't want the truth. He said, when they turn their ears from the truth, he says, they'll be turned to lies. And God said he would pour out a deluding spirit. And they will give heed to doctrines of devils. Okay? False teachings. Are we there? Okay. That's why we need exhortation today. To correct what's false in the teaching and to deal with truth in individuals. And that's what prophecy's for. Okay, then he goes to another one. Now he stops after four of them that were ministerial. He who gives, remember over there he called it hospitality, with liberality. Be generous in the giving. Why? Because God's going to give the measure of grace that's needed. If you've given, God says he's able to make you abound in all things. But he didn't say that you can live in the lap of luxury or that he's going to give you the hundredfold so you can live a self-centered, luxurious life. These are doctrines of devils that are teaching people. Giving ministries, God gives like he does prophecy. It's for the benefit of others. It's not for your benefit. You know, Paul should have been a trillionaire according to the prosperity doctrine, but he wasn't. And he gave his life for ungrateful Christians. Read the Corinthians. You'll find out what they were like. He wouldn't even take no money from them. He took it from the Philippians because they were so carnal. And he told them what they were. And they wanted gifts. Yeah. Okay. So we're to give with what? Liberality. He who leads, again, this has to do with oversight, of ministering, whatever it takes to administer the deacon's work or even the leadership of the church. Some people are gifted with diligence. With skillfulness is what it means. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice over on the other side, and Peter, he said to when you are giving hospitality, don't be begrudging. So he's saying what? In any of these ministries of helps, whatever we're doing to help people, he was saying what? The right attitude and understanding what? That we are stewards of everything and that you're going to give account to God for how you deal with what he's given you. And one day, we all are going to give an account. And you better let God correct you now, because at the day of judgment, it's going to be too late to find out if you're faithful or not. You know, don't wait till the end for God to sort it out. That ain't the time. Let him sort it out now. Search me, Lord, and see if I'm selfish in my giving. See if I'm not faithful to what you've called me to do.